chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, where we find the text for this morning's sermon. Genesis 25, beginning at verse 1, we'll read through to verse 18. Hear again God's word. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leomim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abida and Eda, and all these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. And then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. And there Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and then Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadar, Tema, Datur, Naphish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were the names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and now also to the preaching of his holy word. This morning, we come to the final scene in the life of our father Abraham. And as we do, we are once again faced with the sobering reality of death. Death, even in the life of the one called the friend of God. Death in the life of the one referred to as the father of the faithful. And so one of the first things we glean from this account is that God was most certainly true to his word when he warned our first parents in the garden, saying to them that in the day they sinned, they would surely die. Well, as we know, Adam and Eve did sin, and they did die, just as the Lord said they would. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, not only did Adam die, but all who came after Adam also died as a result of the sin of our first parents. And the proof of this was laid out for us even as early as Genesis chapter 5 in a very sobering way. In that chapter, you'll recall that we were given a long list of obituaries where we find the names of a number of people, and with each of those names, we saw and noted that ominous phrase that is attached to each name whereby it was said, "And he died." That phrase occurs and recurs over and over again throughout chapter 5. And he died. And he died. And he died. And they all died because of sin. Death is one of our greatest enemies. It's the great leveler of all men, and as we see this morning, it is the respecter of none. It doesn't matter if you're famous or not, it has no respect for such things. Death visits the rich man's mansion, as well as the poor man's apartment, and even the homeless, those without homes. It visits the unborn, the young, the strong, the famous, and the beautiful, as well as the old, the weak, the sick, the not so famous, and the not so beautiful. It visits the faithful as well as the faithless, the Christian as well as the non-Christian. And when our time to meet it comes, no one can turn it away. The truth is, nobody likes to hear or to even talk about this grim subject. Indeed, death is something we all very much like to put away far from our minds, far from our thoughts. In fact, we live in a day in which we might call our day a death-denying culture. This is the way people live. It's a death-denying culture. And this can be seen in that people today tend to isolate themselves from those who are sick and those who are dying. And why? To keep death far from us, and to keep even the thought of death far from us. Most people, and perhaps even including some of us here this morning, most people try to convince ourselves that death only happens to others, and that somehow we are going to be the exception to the rule, persuading ourselves that we are somehow exempt from death's demand, that somehow we will find a way to escape its call when it comes knocking at our door, that somehow we're special. That's the way many people tend to think, or to not think about death. But folks, we can try to persuade ourselves as much as we want, and some of us might even succeed in fooling ourselves into believing that we're never going to face this great enemy. But nevertheless, the fact of the matter is, death will visit each one of us one day. But the thing many people don't seem to understand is that the reason people die is tied directly to the fact that we are all sinners. God's word tells us that the wages of sin is death. And as you know, wages are what one gets in exchange for doing something. Well, what all men get for being sinners is death. That's what we get. And the scriptures tell us that we all die not only because of Adam's sin, but also because of our own sins. All of us are sinners in Adam, and we all sin because we inherited his sinful nature from our father Adam. And so because of this, the scriptures declare that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, death is directly related to sin. The two go hand in hand. Where there is sin, there will be death. Now, there are some people in this world that like to believe that they are not sinners, and they are deluded. In fact, some people take offense at the mere suggestion that they would be called sinners. Well, again, people can deny these things all they want, but in the end, each of those people will die. And each of their deaths will bear testimony to the fact that they were, in fact, sinners. Again, because the wages of sin is death. Folks, the day is coming when, just like Abraham, people will hear that we have taken our last breath, and they will come to our funerals, and they will come to say their final goodbyes to us as our lifeless bodies are laid to rest. And when they come to our funerals, what will they be able to say about us? Will they be able to say about us what the scriptures here declare about our father Abraham? Namely, will they be able to say about us that we also died full? that we died satisfied. You see, that's what is meant here when the scriptures say Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full. Full. Not just of years. That's not even in the text. Full. Which is to say, satisfied. He died a satisfied man. And just to be clear, we need to understand that one doesn't have to be to live a long life and live to be old in order to be satisfied. To die a satisfied boy, to die a satisfied girl, to die a satisfied man or woman really has little and nothing really to do with how long a life we live. Rather, it has to do with where we are in relationship to the Lord. It has to do with whether we are in Christ and whether we have found satisfaction in Him and in His promises to us, even those promises that are still yet to be fulfilled for us. Are you satisfied with Christ? And you can be satisfied as a young boy or girl or as an old man or woman and any age in between. You see, when Abraham died, he also died with a number of promises that were still yet unfulfilled. You recall how the Lord had promised Abraham land, how He had promised him seed, how He had promised him blessing. Well, as far as land goes, here he is at his death, and all he has to account for the land promise are some trees, a well, and a plot of land that serves as a cemetery for his people. That's all he has at this time of his death, as far as the land promise is concerned. There was still much more of the Lord's promise to be fulfilled in this regard. And so Abraham died not seeing its fulfillment, and yet we're told he was a satisfied man. He died full and fully satisfied. He was promised also that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and as the stars up in the skies. But also in this regard, as far as descendants went, he had his one promised son, Isaac, and two grandchildren, Jacob and Esau, because by the way, at the time of Abraham's death, the twins had already been born. They were 15 years old at the time of Abraham's death. And of course, we know that he also had Ishmael and six other sons from Keturah, the woman whom he married after Sarah died. And we know from history that many other people would eventually come from all of these sons of his. But the thing we need to take note of here at this point in the passage is that at the time of his death, the time when he breathed his last, it could hardly be said that his descendants were great in number. He only had those few sons. And yet we're told he died a satisfied man. He was also promised that he would be a great blessing to others. He and his people would be. And no doubt he was a blessing to those who knew him. But the greatest way in which he would be a blessing to the whole world would be through the seed who would come through him and through his son Isaac. That seed being Jesus Christ. And Jesus was still yet a couple thousand years away from being born. And yet Abraham died a satisfied man without having seen the birth of the promised Messiah. Folks, I ask you this morning, how could it be then that Abraham died full and fully satisfied when so many of the promises made to him were still a long ways from actually being fulfilled? Things that he would not be able to see with his own eyes. Well, the preacher to the Hebrews answers that question for us. He died a satisfied man by faith. By faith. Listen to what we're told in Hebrews 11, 13, and 14. This is in reference to all the saints who had gone before. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And as he goes on to say, that homeland is that heavenly country. It is where God is. You see, Abraham, as well as all the others who came before him and after him, were able to die as satisfied people because they died in faith. They had received God's promises in part, and that was enough for them, wasn't it? It was enough for them to trust then that they would eventually receive all that the Lord had promised. They had received the down payment, and given the nature of the one who gave them the down payment, they were fully assured that they would be rewarded in full all the promises God had made to them. And the same is true of us this morning. Just like the saints of old, we have received some, only some, of what the Lord has promised to us. And yet there are still aspects of fulfillment that we've not yet laid hold of and will not lay hold of till far into the future. For instance, we've received already, as a people of God, we have received the promise of the Holy Spirit. And we have the Holy Spirit if we are in Christ. And we are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit if we are in Christ. But you'll notice, if you take a look at yourself, you and I are not fully sanctified. The process has begun, but we are not yet fully sanctified. In fact, that won't happen until the day we die, and it won't happen fully, in full measure, until the day of the resurrection, when our bodies are also made incorruptible and joined together with our souls that have been perfected in holiness. We've been promised that the day is coming when our final enemy, that is the enemy death, the day is coming when that enemy will be destroyed. Now, we've certainly experienced some of that promise in that we've been raised from the dead spiritually, but the day is coming when death, even physical death, will be no more. And the same is true of God's promise of deliverance from all the pain and all the sorrow that we experience in life. And no doubt, the Lord gives us seasons of joy and peace in this life, but we need to understand, we're not going to experience pure and unadulterated, undefiled, uninterrupted joy and peace until we get to the place where our Savior is. But He gives us samplings of it on this side of glory, doesn't He? Those are down payments, you see. The joy and the peace and the comfort that you experience even now as the people of God is a foretaste of what eternity is going to be. Your eternal life in heaven is going to be filled with comfort, filled with joy, filled with peace. No pain, no sorrow. But we won't experience that till sometime into the future. And here's the thing. The fact that we've been given a measure of these blessings now serves, doesn't it? Serves as an undeniable down payment by which we are assured that God is going to grant us the rest of all that He has promised. And so if we die in faith, faith in Christ, and satisfied with all that we are and all that we have in Christ, then folks, we having that blessing, we then can die satisfied. We can die satisfied even if we die young, as a boy or a girl, or older. Whatever stage of life, if we die in Christ and with Christ, we can die satisfied. Now, along these lines, I had recently come across a quote from a pastor who made a really good point, especially in light of the reality of this subject we're dealing with this morning. And he said, you know, if I teach my son to keep his eye on the ball, but fail to teach him to keep his eyes on Christ, then I have failed as a father. There are so many more important things we need to be teaching our children than just how to be great at a sport or great at some hobby or great at some other thing. We need to be teaching our children to fix their eyes upon Jesus. That's the greatest thing they will ever gain in this life, should the Lord be pleased to grant that grace. That's what we ought to desire to see most and foremost in the lives of our children. Now, there are certainly a few more things that we can glean from this account as it concerns Abraham's death. And among those things is the fact that Abraham died just as the Lord said he would. And that is, he was buried at a good old age. Back in chapter 15 and verse 15, the Lord said the following to Abraham. He said, "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." So as we would expect, Abraham died just as the Lord said he would, at a good old age. And the fact of the matter is, the Lord was the one who determined the number of years for Abraham. And the Lord has determined also the number of years for each one of us here in this place today. Abraham, as we see, lived a long life, 175 years. He died an old man. But as we know, not everybody is given the blessing of long life. But nevertheless, no matter how long we're given to live, we do well to understand that the Lord is the one who has predetermined how long we will live. And of course, Abraham, he was blessed in such a way that he had the assurance of knowing from the mouth of God that he would live a long life and he would die an old man. God told him that, so he could count on that. But you'll notice that even Abraham, though, although he knew he would live to be an old man, in the last chapter we already saw that he already thought he was on the brink of death. He was an old man, and he begins to think about and to contemplate his death, his mortality. And so that's the reason why he hurries up to try and find a wife for his son Isaac. But he went on to live another 35 years after that. So even he didn't know precisely how many years he would have. All that to say, none of us knows how long the Lord has for us in this life. And as I mentioned, many of us really don't give much consideration to the reality of the fact that we will all one day die. And for those of us who do give thought to this reality, many of us don't think that it's going to happen to us anytime soon. But folks, the scriptures have something to teach us in this regard, don't they? In James chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Speaking, of course, there, the brevity of life. The psalmist says the same thing, or something very similar, in Psalm 39, in verse 5. He says, "Indeed, speaking to the Lord, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best is but a vapor." You see, even the oldest saints among us are actually really only live short lives in light of eternity. See, folks, life is short. No matter how many years you're given, 70 or 80 or 100, in comparison to eternity, we all live but short lives. And so every millisecond that we live on this side of glory, we draw closer to the fullness of our time on earth. The clock is ticking. And there is an endpoint that God has already predetermined. And each click of the clock draws us closer to that day. It's only a matter of time, then, before each one of us will breathe our last and we will leave this world. For this reason, as we sang earlier in the service, Psalm 90 says this, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you is, so is your wrath. And so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. No matter how old you are, all of us are to live each day of our lives, recognizing that it could be our last. How many people every day are taken out of this world without having foreseen it? And should the Lord take you out of this world in the very next moments in time, or later today, or tomorrow, or next week? Should the Lord take you out of this world soon, will you be counted among those who die full? Who die satisfied? Who die satisfied with all who you are and all that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ? So satisfied that you're ready even now to go and to be with the Lord? That even now you can say in your heart of hearts, to live is Christ and to die is gain? See, to have this kind of satisfaction in life is part and parcel to being able to die well in the Lord. Have you ever heard that phrase, dying well? The origin seems to go back to the Methodists. Back in the day, there was a physician who had treated a number of Methodists for various terminal illnesses and accidents. And one day, this doctor said to Charles Wesley, he said this. He said, "Most people die for fear of dying. But I never met with such people as yours. They are none of them afraid of death, but are calm and patient and resigned to the last." And because so many Methodists approached their deaths with that kind of calmness and peace, John Wesley produced a publication in which he included a whole host of accounts of the deaths of several of the people among them. And there were many Christians back then who left this world with testimonies of approaching death with calmness and great peace, quite unlike many of the ways in which unbelievers approach their deaths and leave this world. And it was because John Wesley saw these things firsthand as he ministered to these people in their last days and last hours that he was able to say, "Our people die well. Our people die well." In one of his publications, Wesley asked, "Do you never think about death? Why do you not? Are you never to die? Nay, it is appointed for all men to die. And what comes after? Only heaven or hell? Will the not thinking of death put it farther off? No, not a day, not 1 hour." And so contemplating the end of our earthly existence, another man says, allows us time to examine our standing with God in a focused and honest way. And to leave such matters until the very end of life unnecessarily then burdens the dying process with uncertainty and anxiety. Of course, there are many things with which we would disagree with Wesley and the Methodists, and those disagreements certainly have their place. But we can certainly appreciate how Wesley made it a point to teach his people the art, and I say it is the art of dying well. It is something that needs to be honed, something that needs to be exercised, something that needs to be practiced. And one of the principles that Wesley gave to his people as to the secret of dying well was living well. Living well. Indeed, we will be given the grace of God to die well if we keep our end in view while we live. We will die well by the grace of God if we live each day recognizing that we need to do what the psalmist tells us to do, and that is to count our days so that we might gain a heart of wisdom and redeem those days well unto the glory of God. Redeeming them well by spending time communing with our Lord and fellowshipping with our Lord. You see, when we keep our eyes on Christ each day, we can be assured then, right, that we are His. There is an assurance of salvation that comes in and through our communion and fellowship with our Savior. And if we are assured that we are His, then we can approach whatever comes our way, even death, and be ready to meet it head on. Another thing we glean from Abraham's death is that there is most certainly life beyond the grave. That there is life beyond the grave. You notice the way Moses speaks about Abraham's death in verse 8 of our passage. We are told there that then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. We're told that when he died, he was gathered to his people. Now, some critics would say that this is simply a way of referring to the fact that Abraham was buried with his people. And that's what this phrase means here. But when you look closely at this passage, that can hardly be what is meant here. And I say that, first of all, because the only other person who was buried where he was to be buried was Sarah. There was only one other person in the cemetery, so to speak. And so to say that being buried with his wife was tantamount to being buried with his people would be a strange way to put things, to say the least. But even more than that, we read earlier what the Lord had said to Abraham back in chapter 15 in relationship to his death. The Lord told him that when he died, he would go to his fathers in peace. Well, who was his father? His physical father. And where did he live and where did he die? Well, he lived and died back in Haran. He died and was buried in Haran. Abraham wasn't buried in Haran. He didn't go to his father's in Haran. He was buried in the cave. In the cave that he bought in the promised land. And again, the only other person in his family buried there wasn't his father or any other male relative, but it was his wife, Sarah. No, folks, what we are to understand and what we are to believe by these words is that when Abraham died, he went to heaven. He went to heaven and he was united with all the other believers who had died before him. His fathers were the fathers of the faith. His fathers were Adam and Abel and Enoch and Noah and all the others of a like precious faith who died in the Lord. His people are all those who died before him in faith. This is further substantiated by what Jesus himself says in Matthew 22. Jesus says in Matthew 22 in verses 31 and 32, and here he is debating with the Sadducees about resurrection and life, the afterlife. And Jesus says this, he says, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" And then Jesus says, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Indeed, God is the God of Abraham," which means Abraham is alive right now. His body is buried at the cave in Machpelah, but his soul is with the Lord right now, awaiting the resurrection. Think about it. How can God be the God of somebody who isn't alive? It makes no sense to talk in those terms. Not only that, but when we're told that Abraham was gathered to his people and to his fathers, that also tells us that when Abraham died, he went to a place where living people were, other living people were. Again, we know that Moses wasn't referring to his grave or to his bones. He was referring to where his soul went. When Abraham breathed his last, his soul left his body and he was gathered to his people in heaven. And folks, this should be no surprise to any of us who believe in the Lord and who believe the testimony of Holy Scripture. We shouldn't be surprised by any of this because all of us in Christ know that the Scriptures teach us that to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. It's to be in heaven. When a true Christian breathes his last breath, his soul goes directly to heaven. And it can be said of him or her that he or she was gathered to his or her people. Reunited to loved ones who have died before them. You see, when a believer dies, he goes to a glorious reunion with the saints in heaven. A glorious reunion. And this is truth that the saints have believed going way back in time. You know, there are some who, again, critics who claim that the faith of the fathers was a very underdeveloped faith, such that they didn't have any understanding or even belief or hope in the afterlife. They claim that it wasn't until much later, perhaps even as late as the writing of the Newer Testament, that God's people then began to develop a doctrine of the afterlife. But folks, that is patently false. Patently false. I mean, think about it. Just think for a second about it. Where do people think Enoch went when the Lord took him out of this world? Where did he go? And this is a testimony of Scripture early on, as early as Genesis chapter 5. Secondly, even when Abraham was about to take the life of his son, offering up before the Lord, he was willing to follow through with it, wasn't he? He was going to do it. Had the Lord not told him to stop, he would have followed through. Why was he willing to do it? We're told why by the preacher to the Hebrews. He knew that God was able to raise him up, that is Isaac, even from the dead, from which he had also received him in a figurative sense. He believed in the resurrection. The book of Job is among the oldest books of the Bible, and we read in Job that he also believed in the afterlife. In Job 19, verses 25 to 27, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, and how my heart yearns within me." Psalm 17, verse 15, David says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." He's speaking of the day when he would see Jesus face to face. At the end of Psalm 133, David sings about the unity of God's people and the blessing of God's command that comes from Mount Zion. And that blessing is eternal life. He says, "It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." That's the blessing, eternal life. And just a couple more. These are from our Psalter. These are wonderful words. Psalm 16b, "My heart's glad and my soul joys, my flesh rests in hope, for you will not give up my soul to the grave." He goes on to say, "In your glorious presence is fullness of joy, and your right hand holds pleasures for me evermore." Psalm 73c, "Yet evermore I am with thee. Thou holdest me by my right hand, and thou, even thou, my guide shalt be. Thy counsel shall my way command, and afterward in glory bright shalt thou receive me to thy sight. And then finally, Psalm 48b, because this God will be our God to all eternity, yes, even on through death itself, our constant guide is He. So God's people, by faith, have believed, and we do believe, that when we die, we will be gathered to our people. Isn't this truth also conveyed in the parable we read earlier? The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Where was Lazarus taken upon his death? He was taken to a place called Abraham's bosom, which is simply a way of referring to being with or by the side of Abraham. Right? Lazarus was taken, in other words, taken to heaven. And so the fact that he was taken to heaven is no surprise that he'd be in the company of Father Abraham, because that's where Abraham is. And the reason then that Jesus could speak this way, even in parable form, about heaven, only goes to show that it was a common understanding of God's people that when believers die, they go to where the Father of the faithful is, together with all the others who have died in faith. Otherwise, how could Jesus convey a parable like this if it wasn't already understood that this was fact? Now, it's interesting to note that this passage in Genesis also gives the account of the death of Ishmael. And with regard to him, to Ishmael, in verse 17, we're also told that when he died, he was gathered to his people. Now, given what we know about Ishmael, it doesn't seem that his people are the same as Abraham's people. In other words, when each of them died, each likely, we don't know with any certainty, but each likely went to a different place. Well, there are only two places a person can go when he or she dies. They go to heaven, or they go to hell. We know where Abraham went. And if Ishmael didn't go where Abraham went, well, then we know what that means. And here's the point of application in all of this. And it comes in the form of a question that only you can answer for yourself. And the question is this: who are your people? Who are your people? When you die, who will you be gathered together with? Who will they be? There, again, are only two groups of people, and that's true whether we're talking about life or death. There are only two groups of people: those who are the Lord's and those who are not. Those who have been redeemed and those who have not. And so again, who are your people? When you die, to whom will you be gathered together with? And before you answer that question, you need to keep something in mind. And that is, the people to whom and with whom you'll be gathered to in death are among the same people with whom you're associated now in this life. In other words, if your people are God's people now and today, then they will be the ones with whom you are related, those with whom you will interact on a regular basis on this side of the grave, those whom you love, those whom you serve, those whom you worship with. But if your people are the people of the world, if you count the world as your people, the world as your friends and brothers, then you need to know this morning that unless you make a break with the world and unite yourself to the Lord and to His people, then when you die, you're going to be gathered with and among those who are the enemies of God. You will be gathered with those who are not the blessed of the Lord. James Oh, in just a moment. 1 John, I'm going to get to there in just a moment. But folks, we really need to understand this distinction. And we need to understand it because it carries eternal ramifications. If we think that we can run with the world and associate with the world and count those in the world as our people, then we need to understand that such friendship and such associations with the world makes us then to be among the enemies of God. That's what the Apostle John says. He says in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And 1 John 3:1 says, "The world does not know us, we who are the children of God. The world does not know us because it did not know him." Two groups of people, those who belong to the Lord and those who do not. And so when you breathe your last and you die, who will you be gathered to? Who are your people now? The answer to that question will have a direct bearing on who your people will be on the other side of the grave. There aren't any second chances, you see, to try and change who your people are when you leave this world. This is the time. Today is the day for you to be united to Christ and to his people, if you hope to be united to them in eternity in heaven. Again, once you die, it's too late. You can't make the change. Those who were your people before you died will still be your people after you die. And that's, again, great news for those of us who are in Christ, but it's horrible news for everybody else. Well, as we conclude, we'll just note briefly that Abraham did have sons other than Isaac, as was pointed out earlier. And in fact, we're told that he had six sons with Keturah, and we know that he had one son with Hagar, that was Ishmael. But you'll notice in this account how Abraham was careful to give these other sons gifts and to send them away from Isaac even while he was still alive. It's interesting that he does this. Now, not to make too much of this, but you'll notice that he sends them away eastward to the country of the east. Okay? And this is interesting because in Genesis, as we have seen, in Genesis, it's typically not good to be sent eastward, right? Adam and Eve, when they were kicked out of the garden, were sent east of the garden. When Cain left the presence of the Lord, we're told he dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. When Lot separated from Abraham, he traveled east and settled near Sodom. You see, to go eastward appears to be symbolic of going away from the presence and away from the blessing of the Lord. And so it was seen that Abraham sent his sons away to the east, because he knew that it was only his one promised son who was the one in whom and through whom the promised blessings of God would come and then spread to others. And so by sending the others away, Abraham was looking out for his promised son and all the promises associated with him. He was safeguarding his promised son. And he did so because by faith he knew that all the future promises would be fulfilled through Isaac. And so we read that Abraham didn't simply give a gift to Isaac like he gave gifts to his other sons, but rather we're told he gave all to Isaac. He gave all to Isaac. And it appears that he did this with the blessing of God, because we're told in verse 11, "And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac." Now, no doubt the reason we're told about these other sons in this account and how they became nations The reason we're told these things is simply to reiterate the fact that the Lord was true to his promises concerning Ishmael becoming a great nation. And in fact, the Lord had prophesied that Ishmael would have 12 princes who would be great, and that's precisely what happened, right? God was true to his word. But not only that, but the Lord promised that Abraham would be the father of many nations. And so with his other sons also being the heads of nations, we again see this fulfillment on the part of the Lord. But with all those things said, we need to remember Isaac is the focus. Isaac is the focus when it comes to the sons. Isaac is the promised son. He is the special chosen son in whom and through whom all the promises of God would come. And it's in this way, then, that we see Isaac as a type and a foreshadow of the Father's love for his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. This love between Abraham and to his son Isaac is a type and a foreshadow of the love of the Father to the Son. You see, Jesus is the chosen one. Jesus is the special one. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the promised son who did come and who did bring all the blessings that the Lord had promised. And just as Abraham had a special love for his promised son and gave to him all that he had because of his love toward him, so did the Father love Jesus and give all things to him. The Father gave all things to Jesus. He gave all the nations of the earth to him as an inheritance. And he committed all things to him that he might be exalted and glorified. And folks, here's the amazing thing about all this. If we have faith in this promised son, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, then that means we are united to him. United to him by faith. And if we're united to him, then we're told in Scripture that we are also then co-heirs with him. And all that he has is ours too. And so what that means is that if we are in Christ, when we die and we breathe our last, we will be gathered to him and to our people who are his people. And we will see him as he is on that day, and we will be like him on that day. Again, all that is his will also be ours. And so if we can die with saving faith in Jesus Christ, then we should die well. We should die fully satisfied. If you would, please take up your psalter.